You remember when we had big old coal furnaces down in the basement? And you had to go down and shake the clinkers out of it. That lever that you move back and forth this way, and all the clinkers would fall out of the bottom of the grate, and then the coals would burn up nice and bright. Well, I think it's time to shake some of the clinkers out of what we've been talking about. I know some of the difficulties you're facing. I faced some of them in my own marriage. Some of you have told me the difficulties you have in trying to practice this walk of love. I know that there are as many different situations here as there are women. Your situation is not like anybody else's in the room. The man you have to deal with is not like anybody else's husband. And your children and your home, the whole situation is completely individual and your own. If this were my theory that I was propounding up here, I would be frightened to death. Don't you realize how far out on a limb I go when I stand up here and tell you what this will do? Don't you realize that when I stand up here and guarantee you that if you will do, as this says, that certain things will happen, that I'm really sticking my neck out? I couldn't do that on my own theory. In fact, if I had been thinking the scheme up with my Irish temperament, I would have made things quite different. Believe me, I would have had things down in black and white and would have all leaned over in our favor, such as when husbands get up in the morning, they must kiss you good morning. They must be cheerful. They must help you bathe the children. They must help with the dishes. They must not look at you like that when you can't explain what happened to your check balance. All these things. I would have lined things up in our favor. I would never have thought of a scheme of rules such as the ones we studied last week. There's none of it getting on our part, is there? It's all giving. Now, why is this? This is because it's the life of Christ that you're living. And he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I remember once when my sister was visiting me. She lived with us for about 6 weeks, a couple of years ago. I think you remember her, some of you. And it was the first time she had met this explanation of the love of Christ in a marriage. And she was trying to understand it and trying to accept it. But she watched. And one day my husband came in from work and he took the paper and lay down on the sofa, which he always does. And he began to read it and pretty soon it fell on his face and he went to sleep. And I stopped. I was cooking supper and I stopped and went in and pulled the afghan up over him so he wouldn't get chilly. And came back out and went on with my supper. And she watched me. She said, "Why'd you do that?" I said, "Well, I don't want him to get chilly." "Well, I'm watching this life of love. It looks to me like you're doing all the giving. What does he give? Look at you out here getting supper. Look at him in there asleep and snoring on the couch. What do you get out of this?" And you know, immediately there was a little imp on my shoulder. "Yeah, what do I get out of this? How about that?" Here I am slaving over a hot stove. Look at him enjoying himself. I was really at a loss to tell her what I could get out of it. And I stammered around for a while, and I finally said, well, if I came home from work at the end of a hard day, and I came in, I would want to lie down for a few minutes and take a little nap before I got up for the evening. And I just would like him to do that to me if I had to go out and work." "Well, that's not telling me what you get out of it. You didn't go to work. Nobody put you to sleep on the sofa. Nobody covered you up with the afghan. What do you get out of it?" And I finally realized that in trying to explain it to her, that you can't explain that. See, it isn't what you get out of it. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the question is never, what do I get out of it? The question is simply this, that you obey, because he said to do that. And then after I had explained that to her as best I could, I looked her in the eye and I said, "Have you really been living here for 3 weeks and you don't know what I get out of it? Do you remember the last time you visited us?" And she admitted that things were a little different in our home than they were the last time she had visited us. She said this, "I guess I'll have to admit you've got a fantastic way of living here." Well, it's fantastic, all right. But the question is never, what do I get out of it? I know that you say, "Well, this would be possible if my husband would cooperate with me." Your husband isn't here and he isn't hearing this, is he? God needs one willing heart to work with, to begin to work with. And since you're the only heart that's here to hear, then you will have to be that willing heart to give him the keyhole through which he can begin to work. Now, how often have you told your children that? You tell one of them to do something, and she says, "Well, Mother, how about Donnie? Doesn't he have to do it?" Never mind about Donnie. You go do what I told you to do. And this is the way the Lord deals with us. Each of us is responsible individually to him for obedience. And none of it hinges on how well our husbands obey what God tells them to do. He demands the same love of them. This is true. If you read Ephesians 5, you'll find that the husband has an even greater responsibility than you do. He is to love you the way Christ loved the church. What did he do for it? He gave his life for it. That's all. Your husband is to love you well enough to lay down his life for you. And all of this that we talked about last week is his duty too. And God demands that of him. The point is that you can't demand it of him. That's all. It's between him and the Lord. Now, it's God's proposition, and he is the one who guarantees it, and we must be like Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, look briefly at the requisites of this love again, because some of you weren't here last week, so that you know what we're talking about. This love that we're talking about is, briefly, so patient and so kind. It looks for ways of being helpful. It never boils with jealousy, never envies. It is not conceited or inflated with pride. It has good manners. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not possessive. It's not touchy or fretful or resentful. It doesn't count up past wrongs. It doesn't gloat over the wickedness of other people. It knows no end to its trust and is always ready to believe the best of everybody. It bears up under anything and everything that comes. It can outlast anything. Well, that's the kind of love. Now, what are some of the difficulties in walking in this sort of love? Does it, first of all, seem to you like an impossible pipe dream? Some of these nice ideas that somebody sat down and dreamed up, and they're ideals and they're good, and we all sort of strive toward that, but it isn't really possible to achieve it. Well, I would remind you again, as Lolly has talked about in the opening part of the lesson, in John 15, that this is not your life. This is not your love. It's the love of Christ. And it may be that you're trying to do this without having as your possession the life of Christ in you. And it's impossible. I agree with you. Can't be done. You must have the life of the vine. You must have the life of Christ. 1 John 5:12, he who possesses the Son has that life. He who does not possess the Son does not have that life. Now, to possess the Son of God means simply one thing, that he possesses you, that you have given him the control of your life. And this is the core of the Christian life, that you deliberately sign away your rights and become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Well, then is your difficulty that you can't understand it? You've never heard anything like this before, and you're having difficulty comprehending it and understanding it. We're always confused when we think that we have to understand something in order to obey it. Now, this may be true in other fields, but it's never true in the Christian life. It's always the other way around. We follow, and then we know. When Peter was arguing with the Lord about whether or not he was going to allow the Lord to wash his feet, the Lord said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Now, you may be in the middle of a circumstance right now that you can't understand. You don't know why you're there, and you certainly don't see any way out of it. But you don't have any responsibility to understand why you're in the circumstance, nor to even understand the circumstance you're in. You have one responsibility, and that's to obey. You don't know what the Lord is doing right now, but you shall know hereafter. After he's brought you through it, you'll look back and be able to see what he was doing. You can't see it right now. It's right in front of your face. You do not need to understand it in order to obey it. Well, is it that you don't know how to begin? There's so much of it thrown at you at once, and you don't know where to begin on it. Well, do you remember Lolly read John 15:10? "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. All right, take one and begin to obey that one. And immediately you begin to abide in this love. Just one commandment. Pick out the easiest one if you want to, whichever one is not your hardest point, and begin to obey that one. And immediately you turn yourself to obey. The power, the life of Christ begins to rush through you. It's not because of your act, you see, but it's because for a moment your will is lost in His will, and this enables Him to turn all the power of God loose for your disposal. Is it that you can't believe it? You would like to do it, but you're a very logical person, and really, you have to admit that you just don't believe it. Well, do you remember in Mark 9 when the distraught father was bringing his boy to the Lord Jesus? This boy was possessed of a devil that threw him down, and he foamed at the mouth and gnashed his teeth. And the father said, Master, sometimes it throws him into the fire and throws him into the water to try to destroy him. And even while he was talking, the boy fell down at their feet and was foaming and wallowing at their feet. And the father said, Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And the Lord Jesus ignored the boy and turned to the Father and said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the honest father cried with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now, can you bring your marriage to the Lord at least like that? Here you are, and here's your situation. And you can't honestly say that you believe, nor do you understand. But He doesn't ask a great deal of faith of you. He simply asks for an honest heart that says, well, I believe enough to come. Now, help my unbelief. And the moment you turn your heart with that sort of willingness, turn to the Lord, you have to turn to Him. And as soon as you believe enough to turn to Him for help, then He helps your unbelief. Now, is it that you fear the consequences if you do this sort of love? Doesn't leave you with any rights of your own to stand on, does it? It's kind of hard to let go and let go of all the things that you've protected yourself with. If you love your husband like that, he'll walk all over you, won't he? He'll take advantage of you. Now, let me ask you something very gently and kindly. Could it be that you need to be walked on? I needed to be. I was an intolerant, aggressive, nagging, bossy female. And I needed to be walked on. I really did. I didn't get what I deserved. Because the minute I started to love him this way, he started to pamper me. But I deserved to be walked on. Do you have a chip on your shoulder? Are your rights bristling all around you? And you're afraid to let go of your rights? Because if you do, you'll come in and take advantage of you. You're frightened, really. That's what it is. Well, if this is so, you haven't really come to the place yet where you have laid your rights down at the foot of the cross and given them over to the keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the thing is that you give them to Him and He protects them for you. You don't have to fight for them anymore. Once you give them into the keeping of Jesus Christ, then it's His business to look out for your rights. Once you obey, it's His business to take care of the consequences. This is always true in the Christian life. All through the Scripture, you watch it. He doesn't say, well, now you look at it and weigh it and see. If you obey me, this and this will happen. He just says, obey, and leave the rest of it up to me. You have put the responsibility in His hands. And I told you that you're to believe the best of Him. You're to believe the best of every person. One person said to me, how can you believe a man that lies to you and you know he's lying? And he knows he's lying. He knows he's lying. He looks you right in the eye and he lies. Am I to believe his lies? No, you're not to believe his lies. Well, how can you believe a man that promises this or that? He promises to do better. He's always full of daydreams of what he's going to do and what he's going to be, but he never gets around to doing it, and you know he doesn't, and he knows he doesn't. He never has. How do you believe a person like that? Do you believe those pipe dreams that he dreams up? No, you don't believe those. What is it you believe? You believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do in that person. And you look beyond his lies to the time when he will meet Jesus Christ, the truth, and lying will be foreign to his nature. And you believe in what God is able to do in him. You look beyond his instability to what God is able to make of him, the edifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can take a weakling and build him up into a strong person that you can lean on someday. That man is so shallow and so wishy-washy, and you can't lean on him. But God is able to make him strong so that you can lean on him. And this is what you believe. See, you represent the love of Jesus Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your love is not changed by a man's lies, nor his promises that he doesn't keep, nor his actions. It stays steadfast, and you keep loving him with the same love. And you keep believing the best of that person, because someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring out the very best in him and make him worthy of that love. Well, now, this does not answer completely the situation of how to draw the line. You say, well, this is being a hypocrite. To always pretend that I approve of everything this man does, and I don't approve of what he does. This love of Christ that we talked about last week, it never gets provoked, it's never irritated. It's a sort of a balm that you pour on the person all the time. And I always have to approve of his actions? No. Didn't say you had to approve of his actions. You approve of everything your children do? But you love your children, don't you? Does God approve of everything that we do? Well, when you go to him in prayer and ask his forgiveness, does he say, well, I'm sorry, this is it. The last time you did it, that was it. Do you ever find the love of God wavering in any way? No. The love of God is not wishy-washy. It's stern and steadfast. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. The great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. Now, if you love your husband with the love of Christ, you're going to hold this man to the very highest. You're going to hold him up to the ideal of what God wants him to be. He may not even be a Christian now, but you, in the love of Christ, must hold him to that ideal. Now, how do you do that and still keep loving him with all this nice love all the time? And he's doing things that you cannot approve of. Now, next week, I'm going to spend the whole lesson on submission and obedience. Just how far you have to obey, how far you have to submit. What does it mean? But right now, let me give you a couple of things that may help you. First of all, remember that this is not your love that you're loving him with. You look at him, and you don't approve of him. In fact, you may feel like this as you look at him, you know, just ugh. Or you may want to conk him. You may just really want to put him out of existence. You may get so angry with him in your own feeling and emotion toward him. And you would be hypocritical if, feeling that way, you were to pretend that everything was all right and that you loved him and things were fine. But it isn't your love that you're loving him with. We admit that our love's that way. It comes and goes. It changes. This is the love of Christ that you're going to use on him. And it never changes. It can look at him while he's misbehaving in a dreadful manner and never change. It loves him with the same compassion, the same steadfastness. It doesn't get irritated. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ being irritable or provoked or hasty or naggy or losing his temper? It's His love that you love with. So it's not hypocritical. You're not using your love. You're going beyond your love to a source that is exactly what we said last week this love is. All right? Then if He really does something that you can't approve of, and you must speak to Him about it, what course do you take? This is a tricky business. First of all, I'll tell you honestly that probably 90% of the time, it's because you are upset and angry. What He's doing somehow steps on self in you. He's either not doing what you think He ought to do, or He's injuring you in some way, offending you in some way. Now, I say this from experience, that many times, even in dealing with the children, it isn't so much a matter of whether what He's doing is right as it is the fact that He isn't doing what I think He ought to do. Now, go back to the fact that if you obey God, then He has to take care of the consequences. Women, He will do this for your children. You may look at the situation between your husband and your children and you think, I can't permit this to go on, and sometimes you really can't, and this we'll talk about next week. Where do you draw the line? And you really do not permit it. But in my own experience, I found this, that I was so used to bossing and projecting my opinion over his opinion and having my way, that in the situation with the children, I would look at what he was doing, and if he didn't do it the way I said so, well, it was wrong. You know, he couldn't possibly be doing it God's way. You have to go back to the thought that if you obey, it's up to God to take care of the consequences, and he will take care of the consequences in those children. Now, there's a line that you draw, and we'll talk about that next week. But in most instances of everyday discipline and guidance in the home, if you obey, God will take care of the consequences in your children. Turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter. When you feel that there's something you really must speak to your husband about, you go to this, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, and read it, and pray about it, and search your heart before the Lord. I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified. Brethren, if any person is overtaken in misconduct or sin of any sort, you who are spiritual, and that always just stopped me like a concrete wall. Are you spiritual? Well, the minute you say you are, you're not, are you? Well, if you're feeling very spiritual, well, then you can go on, see? You who are responsive to and controlled by the Spirit should set him right and restore and reinstate him without any sense of superiority and with all gentleness, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. All right, now stop right there and examine the situation you're in. How much of this was your fault? How much of your husband's attitude is your fault? Do you know that when a man senses a disapproving eye on him constantly, that he sometimes behaves in a way he doesn't mean to behave? He sometimes acts toward the children in a way that he doesn't mean to, but he's self-conscious. He knows you're watching and censoring everything he does. And when he feels your eyes on his every move, well, sometimes in his discomfiture and his self-consciousness, he blurts out things or does things that he doesn't mean to do and he wouldn't do if you weren't standing there watching or if you didn't know anything about it. Now, how much of his attitude toward the children is a result of your attitude, not just today or in this situation, but through the years? Now then, what is the attitude of your heart in going to him and speaking to him about this? Are you aware of your own need and your own sin so that you come to him in a really humble attitude with no air of superiority? I'm telling you, there aren't very many times you can go on and go to him. Do you know that? When you go through all this, you find that you're feeling superior. That you can't go to him with a sense of real humility and gentleness. It's the attitude of your heart that's the core of the whole thing, and whether or not you have a right to go to him about any of his actions. All right? You're spiritual. You're responsive to and controlled by the Spirit. You can't see any sin in your life that you haven't confessed. You can't see in any way that his attitude is a result of your attitude. So you go to him to set him right and restore and reinstate him, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted. Now go on. Bear, endure, and carry one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults. And in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Christ, the Messiah, and complete what is lacking in your obedience to it. Wow. You bear your husband's faults. Be patient with them and carry them as though they were your own. How would you feel toward his fault if that were your fault? How would you treat it if you had done just what he did? Now, suppose the thing he did that you didn't like, you did it. Now how would you feel toward it? If you had taken that action toward the child, would it have been all right? If you had said what he just said, would that have been all right? Complete what is lacking in your obedience to it. For if any person thinks himself to be somebody, too important to condescend to shoulder another's load when he's nobody of superiority except in his own estimation, he deceives and deludes and cheats himself. But let every person carefully scrutinize and examine and test his own conduct and his own work. He can then have the personal satisfaction and joy of doing something commendable in itself alone, without resorting to boastful comparison with his neighbor. How much of it is comparing what you think should be done with what your husband thinks should be done? For every person will have to bear, be equal to understanding and calmly receive, his own the load of oppressive faults. And after you've examined your own little load of oppressive faults, and you've gone through all that, humbly confessing your part in it to the Lord, your sin, maybe not in this particular instance your sin, but something that you do, some oppressive fault of your own that your husband must see and know, when you can come to him like that, in that sort of humility, do you know that he can accept what you say? And when he can't, it's because you haven't come in that way. And if your heart is really right toward the Lord, then the Lord gives you a freedom. And it's amazing to me, and I can't explain this to you, but you'll know it after you've experienced it, and I know some of you have already, that when you feel that there's something you must talk to your husband about, and you go through this process of self-examination and really bearing your heart before the Lord, and then you say to the Lord, now you show me if you want me to speak to him. You give me the opportunity. You make it if you want me to talk to him about this. And then you wait. I have opened my mouth sometimes 6 times and nothing came out. I thought, well, now this is the time. The children are somewhere else and we're here alone. And I think, I get it open and start to say something and something else would come out. It had nothing to do with what I wanted to talk to him about. And I think, well, I'll try again a little later in the conversation. The time never opened up. And it would turn out that the whole thing worked out beautifully. The Holy Spirit, because I kept my mouth shut, was able to work in my husband's heart and teach him something that he wanted him to know, and how much better he learned it from the Holy Spirit than he would have from me. Because I kept my mouth shut. And then there have been other times that I have asked the Lord, now do you want me to speak to my husband about this? And he would make the opportunity. It would come right up, and there it was, and we went into it so naturally. The Lord just brought us into it, and we discussed it, and it was all according to his will, and there was no resentment. The whole thing is the attitude of our hearts behind it. And just about 90% of the times that I thought I had to speak to my husband about something have disappeared. The time that I really have to go to him and talk to him about something anymore is rare. Now, of course, I realize I've got a godly man to live with, and you may not have. See, I realize the difference. But we went through that process back through the years. We've been through it. And you'll come to that time one of these days when you hardly ever have to say anything to each other. There's one other thing that always brings me to a standstill, and this is it, that my husband so rarely has to speak to me about my faults. Is it that I don't have any, do you think? Could it be that? I keep hoping. You know it's not. If this man can live with me, can watch me discipline the children in a way that I know doesn't always agree with him, and if he can watch me do things day by day that I know rub on his nerves, and he doesn't find it necessary to take me off in the corner and say, "Now, Shirley, there's something I want to talk to you about." I can count the times just about in one hand that this has had to happen. And when he did, I needed it, believe me. If he can go along like that without the necessity of constantly being my keeper, if he can allow the Holy Spirit to manage me, then cannot I trust him to the keeping of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit? Even if he's not a Christian, through your prayer, through your intercession, in the right way, the Holy Spirit exerts a power over that man that he doesn't know anything about, and he can't control it, of course. He's just putty in his hands. And the Lord moves in him in a way that's magnificent to see. I brought out some of last year's lessons on intercession. If you don't have lesson number 19 from last year, you might want to get one of these, how to pray for your husband and your children, and study it. If you have one from last year, don't take it because they're not enough. But if you want to get one of those afterwards, that might help you too in how to pray for your husband. Now next week, I know that doesn't answer all your questions. Next week we'll talk more about submission and how much we have to obey. I want to ask you one other thing before we quit. If this love that we've been talking about seems strange to you and you're afraid to throw yourself out on it, let me ask you one thing. What is your motive? Are you standing with a little fistful of conditions ready to bargain with God? Well, I'll really throw myself out on this now if God will really promise me a happy marriage from it. If he really, in the end, no matter how many months or years I have to suffer, if I can know that in the end he will give me a husband that loves me the way Shirley Rice's husband loves her, and if he'll give me the kind of a happy marriage that she has, well, then I'll do it. You can't bargain with God. Don't you know you've got the cart before the horse here? You're coming with entirely the wrong motive, and it won't work. I don't know anywhere in God's Word, anywhere, where it promises you that you can be happy. He promises you joy. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. Joy goes deeper than that. You have joy in the middle of any circumstance. And he promises you in John 15, "I'll give you my joy, my delight." On what condition? That you obey. You keep my commandments. I've told you this, that my joy may be full in you. If you obey, you shall have my joy. Now, do you remember God's purpose for you individually according to Romans 8:29? Not that you shall be happy, but that you shall be conformed to the image of his Son, that you personally shall manifest the life of Christ to people. Now, what is his purpose for your marriage? That you shall be happy? You get out here away from your marriage and look at it from God's viewpoint. God is suffering over a world that he has redeemed at great cost, and it doesn't know it. And he has one purpose, and that is to manifest his redemptive power to a needy, hungry world. Now, my marriage is part of that scheme. Right now, my marriage is very happy. My marriage right now is an exhibit of what the love of Christ can do if two people will yield themselves to it, what it can do in a home, the change it can make. But if one day he chooses to make me a different kind of exhibit, if he chooses to break my heart one of these days in order to exhibit what God can do in a marriage, then I must be willing to do that too. Paul says in the Amplified in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph as trophies of Christ's victory, and through us spreads and makes evident the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. Now, right now, I'm that kind of a trophy, you see, of happiness and contentment. This is what God can do in a marriage. If he chooses to make me a different kind of exhibit one day, and he chooses to break my heart in order to do it, then this must be my joy. What do you want more than you want the will of God? You want your home situation cleared up more than you want the will of God? Whatever it is that God chooses to do with your marriage, your motive must be, take my marriage and make it a vehicle to bring your purpose to pass in the world. And when you can do that, you can know that you'll do it in triumph, because we are in the train of a victor. He always leads us in triumph. And you can have joy in that kind of a circumstance. Now, that's asking for it, isn't it? When you say, all right, Lord, I'm in a miserable situation, and I'm willing to stay here the rest of my life if you can glorify yourself through it. And when you come to that place, then you're ready to transact business with God about your marriage. Father, you so seldom ask of us the things that you make us be willing to submit to. We always have to come to that place where we're willing, and you so seldom ask of us the hard things that we have to promise you we will do. You pour out so abundantly upon us blessings and joy and peace and contentment that we don't deserve. We have not earned in any way. It's very difficult, Lord, for a woman sitting here today who does not love thee with her whole heart to say, well, here's my marriage. If it'll glorify you, do with it as you will. What she wants is a happy home. And this is legitimate. We have a right to ask for this, but only if we're willing, Lord, to have an unhappy one, if that should please thee and magnify thy name. If you would use us to exhibit what the grace of God can do in the sufficiency that you give us in living under a difficult circumstance. We recognize that there are marriages here that can't be fixed at all. You never promised to bring back a dead husband, nor one that has been put out of the home in such a legal way that it's impossible to ever bring him back. There are other circumstances that are final, and we can talk all we want about what the love of Christ will do in a home, but that home will never, never be fixed, because what has happened in it is final, irrevocable. So what advantage is it to that woman? We thank thee that you are able to give through this life of obedience a heart peace that gives joy in any kind of a circumstance anybody can think of. As difficult as anyone could imagine, as hard, as tragic as anyone can imagine, thou art able to give peace in the middle of that. Individual heart peace to the woman here who's in that condition. Father, as we continue to examine next week the difficulties involved in this, help us to know that thou art sufficient in all things, and thou art able to overcome, and that what you have promised you're able to perform. Help us to trust ourselves to thee in complete abandon as a little child. We ask it in thy name. Amen.